From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Well, I was actually kind of praying for the rapture to come before we got into chapter 11. Well, I missed that. And so then I thought, well, I could just, maybe take a self-imposed sabbatical and just drop this in Matt's lap, but can't do that. And so here we are this morning. We begin a section beginning in Leviticus chapter 11 that's going to take us through chapter 15, where we're going to look at some really peculiar cultic rites of faithful worship that God prescribed to the nation of Israel under the leadership of Moses and then transferred into Aaron and his son's responsibility in regard to worship, that is, under the Mosaic covenant. But you know, I will say this, I'm grateful for so many things, certainly, but I'm grateful for the mercy of God that has led us into this philosophy of faithful Bible preaching, pastoring ministry, a philosophy of what we call expository preaching, where you preach through all of God's Word with a trust in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for rebuke and for teaching and for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God, and certainly the men and women of God as well, might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And, you know, that conviction speaks to the whole of God's Word and not just to pieces and parts of it, and particularly preacher's favorite, pet doctrines or pet ideas. And it stretches. If you think it stretches the congregation, you ought to be the pastor in the study thinking, now what am I going to do with this, you know? And a lot of this is so foreign to us for the simple fact that, I mean, it's essentially removed 3,500 years from us. You know, that is certainly in its initial decree from God to Moses. But, you know, I saw something interesting. I guess my Facebook thing picks up on the things that I look at and watch. It develops maybe an algorithm for me. So I find myself watching a lot of different videos of preachers who are out in public areas, preaching in the market, preaching the gospel. And of course, I also get a lot of videos of the artificial intelligence Sasquatch and his friend Yeti. So I don't know why that is, but I'm getting a lot of that too. But anyhow, but yeah, I landed on something this week, it was this guy down in New Orleans, down on Bourbon Street, you know, that red light district, if you will, of New Orleans. And he was preaching the gospel, and certainly, you know, just coming off the heels of all the, you know, debacle of Pride Month that the LGBTQ plus RYZX to the fifth exponent group is, diluted under. And he's preaching, and this guy, he's grossly dressed. He's just gross all the way, and he's just, anyhow, just with blasphemy like you can't imagine, mocking this preacher. And he's not just mocking the preacher, but he's mocking the content of the Scriptures. And he goes into this rant about how, you know, the Bible actually supports, encourages gross things like this, like that, like slavery. And he was just hammering this guy. And this was a relatively young guy who was preaching. And what was frustrating to me is that the young preacher guy standing there just did not have an answer. Especially when he was really ranting in regard to the Bible's endorsement of of slavery and all this. And he had, and this blasphemous, just unbecoming dude had just like a cheerleading squad behind him. And they were, and it's almost like they were just winning the day, you know, ideologically, theologically. And it was just so frustrating for me to watch that. I kind of felt like maybe this is what David felt like when he took some cheese to his brothers on the Philistine front. And, you know, the giant Goliath was out in the valley mocking the God of Israel, and nobody had an answer. And it was just like, I don't care if he kills me and cuts me into 1,000 pieces. I'm going to address this. I kind of felt that, you know. And then I reflected on that. You know, even the last couple of days, I've reflected on that little video. And it just, I just wanted to say, you know, our church, we would have known that answer. We could have responded. We went through the book of Exodus and how the Bible forbids chattel slavery. We went through the biblical word in regard to man-stealing and how the actual punishment of man-stealing is actually capital punishment, and that was a law. But at the same time, we understood that there was the reality of indentured servitude in the Scripture, where people that were completely destitute and the only thing that they had was their bodies, and they could give themselves over into service, even the service of an Israelite faithfully keeping the Mosaic law. And how there were laws in Moses that structured how that servant was to be treated and how he was to be taken care of and how he was to be provided for, and the penalty of someone who took someone into indentured servitude would face if they. And I just wanted to say, dude, you got all that. Drop that on him. Hush him up. You ever just wanted to hush somebody up? Some of you are thinking, yeah, I'd like to hush you up sometime, but you can't do that, not now. But the point of the fact is, as I think about that experience that I obviously experienced with this guy, he don't even know me, but I just want to write him a letter and say, brother, I was with you. And it was painful. It hurt bad on both ends. But the point is, we've got to be committed to all of God's word. And I think that this morning, and not just this morning, but these next several mornings as we move through Leviticus 11 through 15, building up to that very climactic moment in the book of Leviticus, which is Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, we're going to see that what God is going to do is he's going to prescribe for the children of Israel laws of cleanliness by way of physical realities in both male and female, by way of physical realities in regard to what is clean and unclean, by way of dietary laws, and even by way of property that's been affected by fungus and mold and things that just seem, again, so obscure to us, so far removed from a context of, again, 3,500 years ago, as God would give this to Moses and his people. But we're reminded, we have a hermeneutical principle. That is, we have an interpretive principle in the Bible that the Old Testament was filled with shadows and symbols that point us to one person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if everything in the Old Testament points us to the glory of Christ, would we not want to know it? And so we disavow the foolishness, and I'm going to say his name. We disavow the foolishness of an Andy Stanley. And I say that because he's got 50,000 people that follow him according to his church numbers. And he makes statements like that we need to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. He makes statements like the God of Israel in her ancient context was distinct from the God of the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. That is blasphemy on two very high ends of blasphemy. Marcionism, which denies the whole of the Scripture, and anti-Trinitarianism that denies the reality of the same essence of Father and Son. And so, again, we want to be a faithful people. Why? Because we want to love God and rightly represent Him, and we want to love our neighbor. There were a lot of neighbors in Bourbon Street that, as far as they could see it, The blasphemer was making sense. As far as they could see it, the blasphemer had it right in his ludicrous and ignorant understanding of the Word of God. And so, what we're doing here is not some exercise in futility, but we are looking at these shadows and symbols that are fulfilled in the person of Christ. And we're seeing how they were specially regulated to Israel as God's nation in the Old Testament, as she would give birth to Jesus himself, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and her purpose and her pictures that paint the glory of Christ. Somewhat mysterious and hidden in the old, but clearly illumined and revealed in the new. And so, with that as our introduction, I want to do this. I want to read the whole of the chapter. Now, there's a method in the madness there. I want to have a pace. We could bog ourselves down in three verses of Leviticus chapter 11, and we could get through Leviticus chapter 11, sometime in 2026. I don't know that that would be fruitful. So praying for wisdom in regard to pace is even something the preacher has to think about as well. And so we're going to read all of the chapter, and we're going to fly over to some degree relatively high and try not to get too lost in the weeds, but at the same time be faithful to the text. So you read along as I read aloud in Leviticus chapter 11. So in verse 1, the Bible says, "The Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from, all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hooves, and choose the cud amongst the animals that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud or among those which divide the hoof, that is the camel, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. Likewise, the rock badger, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. The rabbit also, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. And the pig, for though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew the cud. It is unclean to you. You shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. And these you may eat, whatever's in the water, all that have fins and scales, those in the water, in the seas, or in the rivers, you may eat. But whatever is in the seas and in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, among all the teeming life of the water and among all the living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable things to you. They shall be abhorrent to you, and you may not eat of their flesh, and their carcasses you shall detest. Whatever in the water does not have fins and scales, it is abhorrent to you. These, moreover, you shall detest among the birds. They are abhorrent, not to be eaten. The eagle, the vulture, and the buzzard, the kite, and the falcon in its kind, every raven in its kind, and the ostrich, and the owl, and the seagull, and the hawk in its kind, and the little owl, and the cormorant, and the great owl, and the white owl, and the pelican, and the carrion vulture, and the stork, the heron in its kinds, and all the hoopoe, and the bat, and all the winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable to you. These things you may eat among all the winged insects which walk upon all fours, those which have above their feet jointed legs with which to jump on the earth. These of them you may eat, the locust in its kind, and the devastating locust in its kinds, and the cricket in its kinds, and the grasshoppers in its kinds. But all other winged insects which are four-footed are detestable to you. By these, moreover, you will be made unclean. Whoever touches their carcasses become unclean even until evening. And whoever picks up any of their carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Concerning all the animals which divide the hoof but do not make a split hoof, or which do not chew cud, these are unclean to you. Whoever touches them becomes unclean. Also, whatever walks upon its paws, among all the creatures that walk on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcasses becomes unclean until evening. And the one who picks up their carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. They are unclean to you. These are to you the unclean among the swarming things, which swarm on the earth, the mole and the mouse, the great lizard and its kinds, and the gecko and the crocodile and the lizard and the sand reptile and the chameleon. These are to you the unclean among all the swarming things. Whoever touches them when they are dead becomes unclean until evening. Also, anything on which one of them may fall when they are dead becomes unclean, including any wooden article or clothing or a skin or a sack, any article of which use is to be made. It shall be put in the water and be unclean until evening. Then it becomes clean. As for any earthenware vessel into which one of them may fall, whatever is in it becomes unclean, and you shall break the vessel. Any of the food which may be eaten, of which water comes, shall become unclean. And any liquid which may be drunk in every vessel shall become unclean. Everything, moreover, on which part of their carcass may fall becomes unclean. An oven or a stove shall be smashed. They are unclean and shall continue as unclean to you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern collecting water shall be clean, though one who touches their carcass shall be unclean. And if a part of their carcass falls on any seed for sowing, which is to be sown, it is clean. Though if water is put on the seed and a part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. Also, if one of the animals dies, which you have for food, the one who touches its carcass becomes unclean until evening. He too who eats some of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And the one who picks up its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Now every swarming thing that swarms on the earth is detestable, not to be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly and whatever walks on all fours, whatever has many feet, in respect to every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, you shall not eat them, for they are detestable. Do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with them so that you become unclean. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. And this is the law regarding the animal and the bird and every living thing that moves in the waters and everything that swarms on the earth, to make distinction between the clean and the unclean, between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word, and may he add his blessing to it. Now we just want to keep in mind that these, and by the way, I will say this, that the content of what we're going to deal with this morning is probably the easiest of all the five chapters that we're going to look at. So there's a blessing. But as we think about this distinction in Israel between what is clean and what is unclean, by way of their diet, by way of God's prescription for them, this whole conversation, you've seen this phrase reiterated, so that you will know what is clean and what is unclean, so that you will know what is clean and what is unclean. So just as a basic structure, what God is doing is giving them, again, this principle of distinction between the clean and the unclean. Now, keep in mind, this is actually part of what has been continuing to progress through Leviticus, because in chapter 10, just last week, we saw Nadab and Abihu and the sin of their strange fire. That is, they brought something that was blasphemous before God because it was born out of a heart in direct rebellion to what God had clearly revealed. And in their blasphemy, they not only defiled themselves and summoned, as it were, the very judgment of God by fire on them, but they also defiled the very holy tabernacle of God. And so they made the very sacred space unclean. And so what God is doing now through Moses and speaking to Aaron and his sons is that he is saying, I want you to understand that there is a distinction between what is holy and what is unholy, between what is clean and what is unclean. There is a distinction between sacred space and that which is profane. Remember last week we talked about the word profane. And we said the word profane is a Latin word that means before, and the word fanum in Latin means temple. So that which is before the temple, that which is outside of the sacred ground, if you want to image it in your mind, standing as it were before the sacred ground. We talk about profanity, things that are not to be said aloud, that are offensive, that are outside what is good in communication. And we think about, again, what this picture and the problem that happened in Nadab and Abihu is they actually profaned themselves unto punishment. They profaned the sacred space of God unto pollution. So they polluted the sacred space of God. So what God's going to do is he's going to further articulate in these 11 through 15 chapters, or chapters 11 through 15, he's going to say, this is how I want to be worshiped. This is how I want you to live. This is what I want you to eat. And this is what I don't want you to eat. And so this is the context. Again, it's building up to chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, or in Hebrew, Yom Kippur, where that day was the annual day of cleansing from pollution for the people of God and for the places of God. Keep in mind, there's this microcosm, this small cosmos, this little world of God that has come down out of heaven and has manifested itself in the very nation of Israel, in the very precinct of the tabernacle. And it is a holy place. Matter of fact, it's not only just the dwelling of God, but it's the place where God will meet with his people. And it will be sanctified. It will be treated in sanctification. Why? Because God is holy. Verse 44, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. So, there's this context. Now again, generally we're looking at dietary laws in regard to what to eat, what not to eat. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at childbirth. That'll be interesting. Then it gets even more interesting. We're going to be looking at skin disease diagnosed and skin disease cleansed. And then finally in chapter 15, we'll be looking at what are discharge in the body of male and female. So again, today's the easy one, and we'll get more dicey as we go, but we're trusting God. This is his word, and we believe that God's got a transforming message for us in all of his word. If you believe that, say amen. And we don't want to be flat-footed on the street holding up the hope of the gospel when some knucklehead comes up and says something stupid and we can't defend it and do as we've been told in the New Testament, that we are to tear down every godless ideology that exalts itself against the knowledge of God in Christ. Amen. And so as we think about our text, again, I want to do somewhat of a flyover, and I want you to see three ultimate thoughts that these dietary laws point to for the people of Israel and even for us as well. Number one, God gave them these laws so that they might be set apart from all the other nations. God gave them these laws so that they might be set apart from all the other nations. Now, we have to be careful here that we don't make a statement like saying, well, everything that they were prescribed to do was stuff that the pagans didn't do. That's not always correct. Some of the things that the pagans did, Israel's prescribed to do. There are a lot of things that the pagans did that Israel's prescribed not to do. So we could certainly say that these particular references and commands are again something that is distinct from the pagans and their practice, but there is some overlap, so we have to be careful. But again, we can make this general assessment, and that is, number one, why the dietary laws, and that is to set Israel apart. We are to be, as they were to be, a set-apart people. Now, they were set apart by dietary laws. Later, as we wrap time up together this morning, we're going to see what sets us apart. But they were set apart from the other nations by dietary laws. In this whole section of chapters 11 through 15, there's not only this principle of being set apart from the other nations, but there's a second point, and that second point is that what God is doing in a lot of the prescription that we see here and that we'll see later is he's looking at things that are abnormal to their original intention. And those things that are abnormal to their original intention, God is steering the children away from. I'll just make a little bit of a preemptive strike on next Sunday morning's message as I've been preparing ahead, particularly in regard to childbirth, so that a woman who gives birth to a child, she is unclean. And some of us are thinking, well, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. I mean, you know, God's the one that said, be fruitful and multiply. God's the one that gave us this gift of procreation. Why is that? Well, let me just give you a little teaser, a little hint. In the curse, what did God say Eve particularly would experience in childbirth? Pain. That's an abnormal. From its original intention, the original intention was always procreation, fill the earth. But it was not pain. When you think about the stress of the body that a woman experiences in childbirth, I mean, the fact of the matter, it even produces, you know, psychosomatic issues of postpartum depression. And that's not the original intention. There's something broken in that. And so when we think about general principles that are observed from these texts and this text as well, as we think about what is normal, it's normal for a fish to have fins and scales. It's normal, okay? And we can make other examples from this text as well, but the point is that when we think about what God is teaching them, he's teaching them. Matter of fact, I'll just give another example. We'll see later as well that priests that are from the line of Aaron but have some type of physical disability, they're not allowed to be priests because their physical disability, it's not something that they morally have done to make them unholy before God or in disobedience to the will of God. There's something distinct about their being that is abnormal from its original intention. Original intention as we look back to creation even. Matter of fact, I remember well Matt preaching in Acts and preaching in regard to the Ethiopian eunuch and how he was not able to enjoy the full fellowship of what it was to even be a God-fearer, even if he possibly was a Gentile. But the reality is that he had a brokenness about him that kept him outside. I saw Brother Tony and Rhea at Dollar General yesterday, and I was kind of going over this. And you know, when you think about all of those things, you know, the uncleanliness of childbirth, the lack of the ability to be a priest if you have some kind of physical disability, a eunuch who couldn't come into the very precinct of God in worship because, you know, all of that speaks to a coming day when the seed from the woman will crush the serpent's head and destroy death and begin the process of reversing death's curse. So don't think, oh, God just seems so mean and he's just not ADA compatible or compliant. He should have had a wheelchair ramp getting him up into the... Now, this is a broken world, right? We're all broken people. My brokenness may not be on the outside, but it's certainly evident on the inside. And the reality is, it will give way to that reality on the outside one day. But the fact is that all of this is a reminder. God is reminding them that there is something terribly wrong outside the holy precinct. In the profane, there is a brokenness that needs to be reclaimed. There is a death that needs to be reversed. There is the power of sin's curse that needs to be broken. And every time they saw an example of this, they were reminded to look to the promise of the seed. So they were to be set apart from the other nations. God was teaching them and reminding them of the abnormality of sin's brokenness and curse, and that this microcosm of God come down out of heaven in this little desert land with this little simple tent and curtains and gold molded pieces was a picture of the ultimate dwelling of God, which is not a temple, and it's not a tent, but the ultimate dwelling of God is the person of the incarnate Son and the resurrected, victorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate dwelling. And we are, I'm getting the end in the middle, but we are all now invited to come. So let's keep moving. There's, again, this point of separateness from the nations. Come ye out from among them and be ye what? Separate, saith the Lord. There is this picture of an abnormal, broken world of physical bodies and physical creation, again, given away to futility, as Romans 8 would say, by the very act of our first man, Adam. But there's also points of symbolism associated, like for in Leviticus 11 particularly, we think of all the birds of carrion, birds of prey, carnivores, flesh eaters, even rotten flesh eaters. What was it that so pinnacly defied and defiled the very sacred space in chapter 10? But the dead bodies of who? Nadab and Abihu. They had to be what? Carried out. Death, we made this point last week, and let's reiterate it now. Death is that ultimate enemy. That is the last enemy to be defeated, is death itself. And we think about these animals. We think about the serpent. Again, not to eat the snake, not to eat the vulture. Peter Lighthart says this in regard to the symbolism of the clean and the unclean, as evidenced in Leviticus chapter 11. He said that Israel is prohibited from eating animals with serpentine features to train them to avoid communion at the table of demons. Listen to what he says. This is interesting. He says that when Satan, in the curse of Genesis chapter 3, was confined to crawl on his belly, but also eat dust, he said, what is man made of but dust? Satan, in his confinement, becomes the demonic, slithering soul of man eater. Never crossed my mind. But is he not the devourer of souls? Roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour, this thief that comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy? Lighthart says, again, that there is a symbolism associated with the clean and the unclean, particularly in regard to death and destruction. But he goes on to say again, they aren't to incorporate unclean meat so that they'll learn to avoid unclean people. So there's this thought of the symbolism of the serpentine being participating in demons as you would even eat this food, symbolizing Satan himself as the serpent who consumes man. But he makes this point as well. He says, you know, when you eat those things that are unclean, how many of you heard this? You are what you eat. Now, the fact of the matter is, Paul seems to be doing the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he talks about those who are going to eat at pagan temples, and as they pursue this dietary manna of the pagans, they're actually eating, they're taking in, they actually are participating with demons themselves. So I think a point is well made, that as we think about Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 11 through 15, there are three overriding points, and that is that they were to be set apart from the nations. They were given clean and unclean language to remind them that there is an abnormality to the original intent of creation born by sin, that these prescriptions remind them of. And then finally, there is the symbolic association again of things associated with death and uncleanliness that they were to avoid. But I want to move to the fun part now. As we've seen the context, as we've read the text, as we've made some general points, I want you to be reminded, as we said in our introduction, that Leviticus 11, no different than any other single verse or word in the Old Testament, is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. I think one of the texts that sustained me as a young believer in the midst of severe, sinful brokenness, the guilt, the shame, and even the habits that were still yet to be broken in many ways, as I was being sanctified as a young man and still needing sanctification today as an old man. And I don't mean older. I mean old man. But I remember just stumbling on God's word, just seeking mercy, seeking hope, seeking strength and peace. And I remember coming upon 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and righteous to forgive us of our sin. And you ready? And to cleanse us. There's a defilement that is brought about in our sinful proclivities, even as we live in a sinful world, that reminds us that we are unclean. And as we read this morning in our invocation, as we read in the public reading of Scripture in Ezekiel, we're reminded that he has sprinkled clean water on us. He has sprinkled clean water on. That is exactly what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, that you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again of water and blood. You must be born again. I want you to know that Jesus Christ has ceremonially fulfilled all of the law. He's fulfilled the ceremonial law. And the fact is, we are not made clean by what we eat or by what we don't eat. We are made clean by who we place our faith, our hope, and our trust in. And Jesus Christ sees us. Jesus Christ has made us clean in his presence. The filth is gone. The dirt is gone. The shame is gone. We are made clean in Christ, who has fulfilled the laws of cleanliness on our behalf. Not only are we made clean in Christ, as we think about this ceremonial law fulfilled in Christ, I want you to know that this distinction, that this dietary law gave Israel in regard to all the rest of the nations, I want you to know that Jesus Christ has fulfilled this law in that he has conquered all of the things that make both Jew and Gentile unclean. And according to Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 11 through 18, he's torn down this wall that makes us separate from the Gentiles and makes Jews separate from the Gentiles and Gentiles separate from the Jews. We are one in the body of Christ now, both Jew and Gentile, from every tongue, from every tribe, from every nation. Christ has fulfilled this ceremonial law, and he has torn down this wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. Matter of fact, we see this in Acts chapter 10 and verse 11. You remember this story. Peter is down at Simon the Tanner's house. It's about lunchtime. He's up on the roof. He's hungry. He falls into a trance. He gets a vision. And the vision is this large net lowered with all of these unclean animals that are described here in Leviticus chapter 11 and even other places. And he hears this verse. We see it as a verse, but he hears this word. I understand it was Phil Robertson's favorite verse. But it's the verse, rise, kill, and eat. I like that verse. That's a hunter's verse, no doubt. Rise, kill, and eat. But you remember what Peter does? Peter, in the trance, in the dream, in the vision, he starts arguing with God. I can't do that. I've never eaten that which is unclean. And the voice says, that which God makes clean, that which God calls clean, you don't call unclean. And what happens next? But God is so sovereignly working the board. Amen. Do you know that he's sovereignly working the board this morning? He's working the board in our lives. And there are some stops of that board where there are tears and pain, and there are some stops in the board where there's joy and laughter. But the board always ends at Jesus' feet. You keep going around the board, and it ends in the presence of a good and kind and merciful saving God. Amen. And so, you know, in the board of Peter's experience, God was dealing with this other guy named Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And he sends a group, and Peter's having this dream, and this group's already been on their journey. Peter comes down, what in that dream? What's all that about? Cornelius, envoy, says to Peter, hey, you're supposed to come to our house and talk to our boss. And Peter goes over there, and the Bible says that they believe the gospel, and the whole family's baptized. Don't you call unclean what I have made clean. God has made us clean in Christ. The wall of separation has been torn down. There is no Jew. There is no Gentile. There is no male. There is no female. There is no slave. There is no free. We are in one faith, one Lord, one baptism. We are his. Ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ. Matter of fact, the reality is that the new creation has already begun. And where did it begin? It began at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. It began when that which was mortal was raised immortal. It began when that which was sown in weakness was raised in strength. Amen. I remind you that the new creation has begun. Christ is now. You remember how this law of cleanliness and uncleanliness in regard to the dietary system of Leviticus chapter 11 pointed to, again, the abnormality of the original intention. Jesus Christ has begun the process of bringing back the original intention. He started it. It's already begun. It began at the resurrection. He's seated at the right hand. The Bible says in Revelation 21 and 4, he is right now, not waiting till one day start, but he is right now making all things new. You know where he started? He started in the hearts and lives of his people. And so the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, that you are now a new creature in Christ. The Bible says in John chapter 3, again, as we go back to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he says this, he was in his humanity, he was just at loss for words. He said, are you not a teacher of Israel and you don't know this? That's what the whole promise of the seed was going to do. He was going to crush the serpent's head and he was going to begin the process of making all things new. He is right now making all things new. And the outward evidences, listen to this now. The outward evidences of Mosaic separation. So they were outward evidences. So you're going to prove to be distinct and separate among the people by what you eat, by what you wear, by what you do and don't say, and by where you go on Sabbath. You're going to be outwardly distinct. The outward evidences of Mosaic separation are now replaced by the outward evidences of new creation. What does that look like? Well, I'm glad you asked. And so in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, a text that you can quote by heart, we read, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The new evidences of our distinction, the new evidences that we've come out of the profane and come into the holy, is not by way of our ethnic heritage, but it's by way of the person of the Holy Spirit transforming our lives to love God and to love our neighbor. Man, this is what the new covenant is. Let me just say this about the Mosaic covenant in relationship to the now new covenant. No longer exists an old covenant of outward conformity for Israel alone in a spiritually mixed people. But there is now only a new covenant of inward transformation for both Jews and Gentiles, truly born again in Christ, that evidences tangible realities. That's what the promise of Ezekiel 36, as we read this morning, is. There is, again, this glorious kingdom of all tongue and all tribe and every nation, evidenced by the outward display of the real transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So what does this mean for all the food laws? They're done. They're no more. Matter of fact, look at what Jesus says in Mark 7. This is pretty clear. Let's look at it. For our confused Seventh-day Adventist brothers, what does it say in Mark 7 and verse 14? And after he called the multitude to him again, he begins saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And when leaving the multitude, he had entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Look at the last part of verse 19. Thus he declared all foods clean. Turn to 1 Timothy 4 and 4. Actually, let's pick up in verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Friend, I remind you that we have come out of Moses, completely out of Moses, and we are in Christ, and we walk by the Spirit, seeking to no longer fulfill the deeds of the flesh. And friend, I'm telling you, we are free in Christ to eat, and we're free in Christ to drink. However, we're not free in Christ to offend the weak conscience of immature believers. And so we hear that warning. I want to make this point. Turn to Romans 14. By the way, this is the last text I have on my notes. But look at Romans 14. Look at verse 1. Now, except the one who is weak. Let's make sure we know who the weak are. The weak are those whose conscience is bothered by whether you eat pork or not. The weak are those whose conscience is bothered by whether you drink wine or not. So he says, now, except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Now, let's look at verse 14 now. Paul says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean. That's exactly what we've been talking about. That nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him, not to the truth, but to him, it's unclean. Now look at verse 21. So it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. There's a law of love here, right? Paul says, for me, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. We do need to be careful. We do need to love our neighbor. We need to love our brother. R.C. Sproul, however, preached a message entitled, The Tyranny of the Weaker Brother. Now, you know how you're to move from weakness to strength, from immaturity to maturity, by way of your conscience? That is, you're to have your conscience informed by the Word of God. And somebody who rejects the Word of God and who rebels at the Word of God, we as the people of God are not to live under their tyranny, but we're to love them, be patient with them, be warned about our behavior so that we don't cause them to stumble, and then come alongside them to speak life and truth into them so that their conscience can be informed, not by their wrong opinions of weakness, but by the Word of God. Is that fair? Is that true? Absolutely. Absolutely. This morning I say, rejoice, child of God, you who were unclean and profane, by simple faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, are now clean. You've had sprinkled over you The cleansing water of the high priest, the highest of high priests, the eternal high priest, has sprinkled over you the water of cleansing. No more fear in death, no more guilt in life. Jesus commands our destiny.